Our scripture today comes from the book of 2 John. If you'll stand with me as I read through the verses this morning from the Word of the Lord. 2 John, verses 1 through 6. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have known from which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we have once more to freely and openly come together and study your word together. Father, we just pray that as we do so, we'll set aside all the cares and concerns and distractions of our daily world around us and of our daily life, just to focus upon the things of your word once more, especially these subjects of truth and love. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen. I just realized I forgot to put the title of the message on the title screen up there. Anyway, I had some cancer spots burned off this week. You know, precancerous spots, and that's why I have these little sores. And I have one on the back of my wrist that my jacket is rubbing, so I'm going to shed the jacket right now, if you don't mind. And that'll be much better for me. Last time, we finished up our study of the book of 1 John, John's first letter. Today, we're going to begin the study of the second letter of John, and in a few weeks, we'll move on to the third letter of John. All three letters address the same subject, which is the heretical teaching at the time that Jesus Christ was not God in the flesh. These false teachers had worked their way into the local churches, and so John's first letter was specifically written to the local churches to battle that error, to say that he was a witness to the fact that Jesus Christ really was present in bodily form. He wasn't just a spirit. He was God in the flesh. Those false teachers, though, were still traveling around the various churches teaching their false doctrine, and that was confusing for some churches, because how did you know who you should take in as a traveling preacher and who you shouldn't? I mean, there were some traveling around teaching this false doctrine. There were some traveling around teaching the true doctrine. So who do you show hospitality to? So the issue here in this second letter and also in the third letter is very similar, in that each has to do with the hospitality that's shown to these traveling teachers, but to opposite extremes. Unfortunately, this letter of 2 John, he's going to say that this person or church that he's writing to needs to stop hosting these false teachers. And then 3 John will be written to someone about the praise for them of hosting the true teachers. So, again, what we find here is now a concept that makes it clear that we need to know things about the people that we are showing hospitality to. We need to know the doctrine of that teacher before we make the decision whether or not to show them hospitality, and certainly whether or not we want to lend them a further ear for them to continue to teach among us. So 2 John is especially concerned about withholding hospitality from those false teachers, whereas again 3 John is about making sure to extend hospitality to the true teachers. As John begins his second letter, we see that he stresses truth, that we as Christians, as members of the family of God, members of the church, the body of Christ, we are to live in truth. You know, the concept of truth has been dying a slow death over the last years. It's become really noticeable probably in the last 20 to 30 years. In the early 2000s, comedian Stephen Colbert picked up on this cultural phenomenon, and he coined a word to judge against the things that we hear and see in our society, and that word is truthiness. That does it have a truthiness to it or not. You see, whether that thing is true or sounds true or even seems like the truth, or can you take that thing and compare it to what you know is truth, and then does it still ring with truthiness? Merriam-Webster dictionaries made it their word of the year later on in 2006. Similarly, in 2016, in the wake of the presidential election and accusations across the political spectrum on both sides about fake news, people began to wonder if we now live in a post-truth age. And so in 2017, Oxford Dictionaries named post-truth as their word of the year. Shortly thereafter, commenting on the presidential inauguration, Kellyanne Conway famously spoke of alternative facts. In response, Time blazoned on their cover in April of 2017 whether or not truth is dead. Is truth dead? Then in 2018, former New York Mayor Rudy Giuliani, in an interview, uttered the famous words, "Truth isn't truth," or rather infamous words, "Truth isn't truth." And of course, who can forget, predating all of that, let's not forget Bill Clinton existentially pondering the definition of the word "is" when being questioned about his inappropriate relationship with an intern back in 1998. So the issue regarding truth is a very serious one that we need to look at and ponder and give some serious thought to, but it's not a new issue. Even though it seems like we're bombarded with this bizarre nature of truth around us today, the issue of truth goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when the serpent appeared to Eve and said, "Hath God said?" Question mark. Is it really true what God said? That was really the emphasis of it. The Apostle Paul wrestled with the issue of truth and dealing with the false teachers as well at the time that he wrote. The Greek word for truth, aletheia, appears 5 times in John's second letter and 6 times in John's third letter that we're going to be studying. John wants his readers to boldly face the world of falsehood in which we live in, and take a stand for truth, to live in truth and to stand for truth. The first thing we see is that truth unites us as Christians. Look at verse 1. He says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all of those who have known the truth." It starts out with the elder. John doesn't name himself as the author. This is true of the third letter also, of 3 John. So there's been a little bit of debate about who the author is, but not really. The only reason there's debate is because the letters of 2 John and 3 John weren't quoted very much in the early church history, in those first centuries of the church. However, when they were quoted, they were always attributed to John. Even though the instances are rare, it is there that they are attributed to John as the author. Therefore, we're not going to spend any time on that issue. We believe that John is the author, and the subjects of 2 John and 3 John also tie into his first letter as well very nicely. Another debate by scholars is who this lady is. It says, "The elder to the elect lady." Was John writing to an individual lady? And if so, why didn't he name her? You could actually translate this as a name in the Greek. It could be to Lady Electa. So then Electa would have been her name in that case. But that's not done anywhere. And so it doesn't appear that that is her name. So it appears that if it's written to a lady, her name is not given here. So why not give the name? Well, think about the persecution that was happening at this time. Maybe John didn't give her name, if it's written to an individual, out of protection for her and her children. so that those who might have evil intentions about the followers of Jesus Christ wouldn't be able to easily track them down and find them and persecute them, her and her children. But some suppose that it's because of symbolic language here referring to a church. That it's not just an individual, it's talking about the church, and therefore under inspiration of the Holy Spirit as part of the canon of Scripture, the message is intended for the church as a whole, which of course we know it is, and so then it would be about the church and the people that were attending this church. Even though John may not have realized it when he wrote this, that he was writing to the whole church. Maybe it was to a lady and he didn't realize it was going to be to the whole church. But you can take it either way, as to an individual that he's writing to or as to the church as a whole, because again, it's in the canon of Scripture, and therefore we read it, we study it, we learn from it, we find application to our own life as well. And then John also uses the words, and her children. Again, it could be literal, to the children of this lady that he's writing to, or could refer to the spiritual offspring of the church of the Lord. God had called the lady and her children to be his own, and the election of the lady and of her children indicates that the initiative of the election rests with God. He says to the elect lady, or to the lady elect. I don't want to wander too far off this morning into election and predestination, but I do want us to understand, it's good to be reminded, that we are chosen by God. As believers in Jesus Christ, as part of His family, as members of the church, the body of Christ, we are chosen by Him. He did everything necessary to bring us into His family. And for that, we should be eternally grateful. But John goes on to say, at the end of this verse here, whom I love in truth, this lady elect and her children, whether it be an individual and her children or a church and the members of that church, he says, to those people whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all those who know the truth. The two key words of this letter here we find immediately in the onset, in the first verse, and that is love and truth, or truth and love. The love here is agape. It's not just the fondness, it's not the brotherly love, it's that unconditional love, God's kind of love that we are called to display. And we are called to display that truth in, that love in the sphere of truth, of course. Commentator Daniel Aiken says, the neglect of this epistle throughout the history of the church has been unfortunate, because no letter more beautifully balances the twin Christian graces of love and truth. Truth is the foundation that guides us, you see, in our expression of love, and moreover, it is this truth that John speaks of that does unite all Christians. In that he says that not only he loves her and the children, but also all of those who have known the truth. It's this truth that unites us. This lady and her family were to know also here that they didn't stand alone. Whether an individual or a church in the congregation, they didn't stand alone. They were members of a much, much larger family, the family of God. And the same is true for us. Our stand is not a solitary one. If you ever feel discouraged or disappointed in your own life, remember, it's not just you. You're not making a solitary stand. We are here with you, brothers and sisters, and in the local church assembly, and then corporately as a whole, the whole church, the body of Christ. We are all in this together. Don't ever feel like, as you're taking your stand for the truth, that you're on an island all by yourself. It's not that way. You have brothers and sisters, and we can also be assured that we have God the Father and God the Son and the Lord Jesus Christ behind us. So we have all the spiritual resources of the whole church behind us when we take our stand. On the flip side, we do well to remember that any retreat or compromise that we make with error when we do so has repercussions for the church as a whole. Not just for ourselves, but for our brothers and sisters in our local congregation, and again for the whole body of Christ. We are called to take a stand for truth. And when we don't, the body of Christ suffers. The family of God suffers. Israel was under Roman rule at this time, and when Romans would go into battle, they would stand shoulder to shoulder, and they would have these big shields, these big metal shields. And they would stand shoulder to shoulder, and these shields would lock together as they stood there, side by side in battle. They stood firm against the common enemy. So the enemy, when they came up to them, they were faced with a solid wall of steel. So their arrows and their spears and their swords would beat against that wall of steel in vain. But for battle success, you see, there could not be a breach in the wall. Each and every soldier in that wall of steel had to stand firm and hold their position. And if any one of them did not, if any one of them pulled away and retreated, it would be detrimental for the whole line of soldiers. It would be detrimental for the whole battle. And so the same is true for us. We can use that picture for us as well, that analogy in the church, the body of Christ. We have to put a solid front up against the enemy. Each one of us standing firm in this truth that unites us against all the forces of deception and apostasy that is all around us. So we see that that truth unites us. We also see that that truth abides in us. Look at verse 2. Because of the truth which abides in us or dwells in us and will be with us forever. In his opening, John stresses the truth. And just in the opening four verses of this letter, John is going to use that word truth, aletheia, five times in four verses. So the truth about how to have a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ can, in fact, be known to us. It's an important truth. And it's this truth that abides in us, that dwells in us as believers and in all believers. The Apostle Paul said, we hold this treasure in earthen vessels. That treasure is the truth of the gospel that we've been given, that there is salvation that's available from God the Father through Jesus Christ, as testified by the Holy Spirit. And Christians are to be people of truth. In our current culture, again, what is truth? In our current culture, it seems like everybody has their own truth, right? There's my truth. There's your truth. John says, no, there's only one truth. And we are to stand firm in this truth. And that truth is found supremely in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who himself said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am, what? The way and the truth. Not a truth. I am the truth. The truth is found in Jesus Christ. Therefore, to know that truth, we have to embrace all that Jesus Christ is, all of who he is, all of what he has done for us. That is the truth that we need to take a stand in, the truth of God's Word. And we also would do well to remember that we are on the winning side of this battle. It may not always feel like it. It might sometimes feel like the church is feeble, that the church is vulnerable, that the church has become ineffective in the current age in which we live. But lies will eventually be borne out, will show themselves as lies, and truth will triumph. It is truth that abides in Christians. It is truth that will win. Hey, it's truth that has already won. We're not just on the winning side. The victory really has already been won in Jesus Christ. We would do well to remember that. So the truth unites us, and the truth abides in us. And it's a winning truth. And then that truth blesses us. Look at verse 3. John says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Here we are again, truth and love. But John here, he unites three words together in this salutation: mercy and grace and peace. This is an unusual greeting in the New Testament. There's only one other place where this occurs. It's from the hand of the Apostle Paul, and it's when he's writing his letters to Timothy. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Only other place we find this and all of the New Testament. John MacArthur says that John's succession from grace to mercy and then to peace marks the order from the first motion of God to the final satisfaction of man. God reaches out in His grace, and He shows us mercy, and because of that, we have peace. Grace. Undeserved favor. Unmerited favor. There's no reason that God should love us the way He does. There's no reason that God should reach out to us and shower things upon us in His grace. Things such as mercy. Mercy is withholding what we deserve. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. And mercy is withholding what we do deserve. In this case, judgment. We deserve the wrath of God. But in God's mercy, He withholds that from us. In His compassion, He gives us forgiveness of sin. And therefore alleviates our suffering. And of course, that leads to peace. And the peace here is not just peace in terms of everything around us is okay. It's really more that everything within us is okay. It's a peace, a well-being of our body and our soul. That regardless of what's happening around us, even if it's not peaceful, we are still at peace in ourselves because of God's grace and mercy that He has shown toward us. And so John wishes for these qualities to be with us as well, as believers. All of us need this. We need God's grace. There's no way that we can earn our salvation on our own. There's no way that we can earn a position before God by our own works. And so we need God's grace. We need God's mercy to withhold from us the punishment that we absolutely deserve. And we need God's peace because, again, it's not always peaceful around us. In fact, probably most of the time in the age in which we live today, the conditions are such that it's not peaceful around us. But we can still be at peace with God's peace. Once again, we see all of this as in the context of truth and love. All Christians are bound together in God's family by grace and mercy and the peace of God. And we want these blessings to be increasingly evident in our daily lives. And it should be so that as we take a stand for the truth, that we also display the character of love. So these two are tied together. Just as the Apostle Paul said in writing to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, we are to speak the truth. Is that where he stopped? No. He said, he continued on, he said, we are to speak the truth in love. It should be so for us. That should be the characteristics of our life as a Christian, as part of the family of God. Truth and love. And then we are to be guided by that truth we see. In verse 4, he says, I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. You see, they're guided by that truth as we received commandment from the Father. How many of you ever been, you go visiting, you know, friends, family, whatever, and you go into the home, and how many times is it that whatever is happening with the children in that home dictates how you feel about being in that home? Yeah? You ever been there? I'm sure you have. Some homes, you just don't want to stay that long there because of the way the children are behaving in the home. And so after a while, it just gets under your skin and you're ready to get out of there. Yeah, it's been great to see you guys, but we got to go, right? We'll see you next time. But you're just ready to get away from the way the children are behaving. But then in other homes, you go in and it's a delight to be there in that home. There's order, there's integrity in the home, and the children are well behaved. John had that same kind of feeling about the faithfulness of Christians as he wrote here. But here, it was a good feeling, you see. The children in this case were well behaved. John rejoiced greatly to find that there were some believers who were walking in the truth. They were well behaved. They had not accepted the false teaching of the false teachers. They had stayed grounded in the truth, and so they were walking in the truth. To walk in the truth is it's not merely following one of many options, you see, as though there's a great number of truths out there, and they're all equal, and you just pick one. No, when it comes to our spiritual walk, there's truth or there's error. And that's it. This is the only two. Either you're walking in the truth of God's Word, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or you're not. Truth or error. There seem to be many variations and shades of that error, of course, but there's only one truth. And the only way to know the truth for which we are to stand is through the study of the Word of God. To actually study the Word of God and know what the commandments of God the Father are for us, as John says at the end of that, that we were, have received the commandment from the Father. So many people in our current culture, again, believe that truth is determined by the individual. So there's your truth, there's my truth, there's no agreement on truth that is objective. In other words, it's subjective. It's just, it's whatever you deem it to be. It's not objective in that it stands true whether you believe it or not. That kind of thinking cannot undergird a culture, a society. When there's no agreement on what is the objective truth in a culture, that culture always falls. Every time. And I fear that's where we're headed today in the United States of America. That without truth, we have nothing to undergird us any further, and our culture is prime for failure. Right now. That's why Christians must firmly stand for the truth. That's why we must be committed to it, as commanded by God the Father. Stand in the truth. It's this truth that is to guide us. We are not only to live in truth, but again, we are to balance that out. We are to also live in love. So he proceeds to show us that the first way that that truth is to guide us in our life is by that display of love. So he repeats the Lord's command. It's not a new command, but it's the command to love. Look at verse 5. He says, "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." Love shows up in the writings of John many times as well. In fact, if you take all of John's writings, the Gospel of John, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, well over 60 times, John speaks of love. The love that we are to show. Agape, God's love. Love is the foundation of everything that is Christian. You understand that, right? After truth, it's love then. It's the foundation of everything that we do. So John insists on it. It's nothing new. Not calling on us to do anything new. It's a commandment as old as the ages that we are to love one another. The love which John demands here, again, is more than emotion. It's not just a fond feelings for somebody. It goes further than that. The love that believers are to have for one another is to be out of a response of the love that God shows toward us. Now, you think about your daily life and who you are, and you be honest about it, and think that in spite of all of that, God loves you. Unconditionally. And then think about your own attitude and your own daily life about the people around you. I mean, we are so quick to turn in judgment against people. When most of the time we don't even know them or don't know them that well. But we are so judgmental. This love that we are called to have is a love of action. It's a love that serves people. It's a love that seeks the well-being of others. It's a love that thinks no evil against anybody. I'm going to admit to you, even as your pastor, I struggle with that. I do. It's a high standard of what God demands of us. I find myself being selfish. I find that I am self-centered. I find that I seek my own comfort I find that it's hard for me to put the needs of others above my own. If you're honest with yourself, you'll say, me too, me too, me too. Yes. Imagine what kind of a world this would be if we did, though, practice God's love in the way that we are called to do. All the time. Imagine if we looked for opportunities to serve other people. Imagine if we put the comfort of other people above our own comfort. Imagine if we sought the well-being for other people. Imagine if other people also acted that same way. Man, what a wonderful world that would be. Praise God, we're going to live in a world like that one day. But because of our selfish human natures, it's very difficult here in this world in which we live. But it's what we are called to do. It's what we are called to do. And so what do? We go out and we preach it to other people that they need to start living that way. Come on now. You first and then me. No. It starts with me. It starts with you. It starts right here, right now, with us. This is the way we are called to live. So love is demanded of us. And then that love is defined by John. Look at verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. When John says, this is love, what we might expect to find after that is an academic definition of what love is. But that's not where John goes when he defines love. His definition of love is of putting it into practice in our daily life. This is love. That you live it. That you walk in it. He's describing what love looks like in real life. And what is it? It's walking according to His commandments. It's walking according to the Word of God. Of course, that's the commandments he's talking about. God's commandments. Found in the Word of God. Turn to Romans chapter 13. We'll see how Paul puts it here. Romans chapter 13, starting with verse 8. Paul says, owe no man anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, that is the commandments of the law, the Mosaic law, for you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, Romans chapter 13 and verse 9, the end of verse 9, you should love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, Paul says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. To summarize in conclusion, this brief letter opens with a call for Christians to live consistent with the truth that we believe. Consistent with the truth of God's Word. The only true basis for unity in the church is the truth of God's Word. And it's this truth that unites us. It's this truth that abides in us. It's this truth that blesses us. And it's this truth that guides us in our daily life. In the daily life of the individual believer within the church. And it's only those Christians and churches who are firmly planted on the solid foundation of truth who are able to withstand the storms of persecution when they come. Able to withstand the temptation when it comes. Able to identify and withstand the false doctrine when we hear it taught. Then comes the oft-repeated call after that to walk in love. To love one another and to walk in love. But the walk of love must be carried out in balance with the truth, you see. Did you notice that? He said to walk in love, but to walk in love is to obey the truth. They're tied together. There's an unbreakable link between truth and love in the life of the Christian, and we are to know it. We are to understand it. And we are to understand that there is a balance there as well between truth and love. We are to walk in love, but it's to be carried out in balance with the truth. Too many times in our society today, Christians are erring on the side of one or the other. How do you know who they are? Well, truth without love is harsh. It's cruel. It's prideful. And it's unattractive in the walk of a believer. That truth is to be balanced out with love. But on the flip side, you see, love without truth ends up conforming to the world and accepting the world's standards and the world's values. When you have love without truth, then you end up standing for nothing. Ultimately, believing in nothing that's absolute, you see. You stand for nothing absolute, and you ultimately believe in nothing absolute. I believe this letter is written because, unfortunately, this lady that he is writing to, or this church that he is writing to, was making that error. They were erring on the side of love at the sacrifice of truth. And we're going to see that next week as we conclude our study in this letter of 2 John. May we learn, though, through the continual study of the Word of God to balance these out. The balance of truth and love in our daily walk, individually and also corporately as a church in our local community. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for this time we've had to look into your Word this morning. And we thank you so much for what you reveal to us and how we find, Father, that the walk is a very narrow walk that we are called upon to walk, the life that we are called to lead. And so we understand, Father, that when we try to do it on our own, we waver, we wander. We weave our path. May we understand that we need to stay grounded in the study of your Word. Stay grounded in truth in order to walk that narrow path, to know what the truth is and to put it into practice in our life, and also letting it guide us in our love that we show to those around us. Father, we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.